Let me invite you to go to Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1 this evening. One of the issues that we raised this morning is we're looking at the issue of developing our choices that we make in order to honor God. I talked about doing the right thing in the right way for the right reasons, and that really ought to be the main concern for us. And I talked about the difference really between sort of a command orientation where we either lead people by simply telling them what to do or live by simply wanting people to tell us what to do. And in some ways, we must never reject or fight against that, because God does tell us what to do, and He has the absolute right to tell us what to do, even down to the point of having no obligation to give us a reason for it. Personally, if you read the Mosaic Law, I'm convinced that there are parts there that simply come down to, I'm God, and this is what I'm telling you to do. Because there's no transcendent moral principle why you couldn't eat shrimp and you can't eat shrimp. I mean, some people try to come up with biological or health reasons, but that then presupposes that something dramatic happened between, you know, the pre-earthly ministry of Christ and Christ's earthly ministry, that all of a sudden, you know, pigs don't cause diseases any longer, or that all of a sudden there was a breakthrough in the preparation of pigs. They went from you couldn't eat them to you could eat them. I think is just rooted in the fact that God said, I'm holy, that is, I'm different. You're going to be holy. You're going to be different. And one of the things that you're going to be different in is what you eat, so that people will know you're a distinctive people. And you know, God has the right to do that, because He's God. And our not liking it is not really that important. I mean, at the end of the day, you and I all know we live under authority, and why is it 40 miles an hour instead of 45 miles an hour? You know, you can argue with the policeman all you want, saying it should have been 45, but it was 40. And that's the way it is. And I think that we don't want to lose the reality of that. Yet most of us recognize that when we are responsible to help people mature, help them grow, help them come to be, in this sense, self-disciplined. That is, not in a regimented, like, prideful way, but in the kind of way Paul talks about, where he says, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. That there is a legitimate place in which we restrain the impulses of our life, the desires of our life, to accomplish something. That best happens when we have an internal conviction about things. That is, that we actually have come to believe that choosing this over that has real value to it. And so it requires us to cultivate a heart and mindset that doesn't look for the lowest common denominator, that doesn't look for the easiest path, that doesn't look for the widest spot of permissibility, but that actually is trying to pursue something that is best, or in the terms of the text we're going to look at, is excellent. That we're actually trying to make choices that demonstrate an ability to pursue a good and noble end. Look at what Paul's prayer is for the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 1. and verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And in this prayer report, and that's what beginning verse 9 says, this I pray, he's telling them what he prayed. So it'd be like if you saw someone and said, hey, I've been praying for you. And they said to you, so what have you been praying? Okay, because I mean, when you're praying, you're actually asking something. So what is it that you're praying when you pray? Paul's actually telling them, he's not just saying, I'm praying for you. He's saying, here's what I'm praying for you about. This is what I'm asking God to do. And the specific request there is at the end of verse 9, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So he wants them to have a love that's abounding in knowledge and discernment. And I think he's starting with the assumption that these are people born of God, so they love. Because 1 John 4 says that if we do not love, we do not know God. Okay, so there is there's an unbreakable connection between having known God and being known of God and loving. Everyone who is born of God loves God and loves those who are born of God. It's not as if those are two separate and distinct things in such a way that you could know God and not love. If you actually know God, you love. Because we love because He first loved us. So one of the evidences of actually being born again is that you love God. And you love those who are born of God. So Paul knows that about these Philippians, that they're that kind of church, that kind of congregation, those kinds of people. But he knows that saying that you know God, therefore you love, isn't to say you love as well as you ought to love. Okay, there's room for growth in it. Like Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, just as you have been taught by God to love, that you would excel still more. So there's room for growth, because none of us love perfectly. None of us love exactly like Christ does. And so there's always room for us to grow in that, to expand in our understanding and living out of it. And particularly, one of the things I think that's key to it is that our love would abound, at the end of this verse, more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. That is, that genuine love not only flows from having known God, but it actually has to operate according to real knowledge and discernment. I mean, the way I've tried to illustrate this before is simply that you recognize that that if you're going to display love, it has to take into consideration what is the appropriate demonstration of love. You have to make judgments about that. You can't love truly and love impurely. Okay, if love always seeks the best for its object, then it never acts impurely toward that object. So you have to be thinking, what is the best way for me to show my love or to actually engage in the process of love? And that requires knowledge and discernment so that you can make decisions about what is an appropriate display of love and what in fact is not an appropriate display of love. It requires that you have some sense of what really would honor and show love to the one that you are claiming to love. I mean, we can sometimes, I think, and again, this is, I guess, those, you know, the drum I beat constantly when we come to this issue of love, but we have been so saturated in a culture that defines love primarily as emotion, and emotion is uncontrollable, that it's just sort of this raw surge, a force of nature, and so it just happens or it doesn't happen. But that's not that is not at all what the Bible would say about it. I mean, God did not have some surge of passion which led to the plan of redemption. Christ did not go to the cross over some surge of emotion. Okay, it was that God set his love on his creation and then moved for its betterment. That is, he gave his son to secure the benefits that the whole creation enjoys, and ultimately those who have faith in Christ enjoy the whole of those benefits. And that love was done in a way that exercised genuine discrimination, discerning between good and evil, seeing what was best. And if we're ever going to love properly, we have to have the same thing. There's no contradiction between those two things. That love and discernment sort of stand as opposites. No, there's nothing contradictory at all. In fact, it can't be pure love unless it is exercising real knowledge and discernment, the idea of recognizing things. And look at verse 10, because here's why. I mean, if this is what Paul wants, he wants their love to abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Why is that, Paul? Well, the reason is so that you may approve things that are excellent. There's the immediate answer to the question, so that you may approve things that are excellent. All right. So discernment means making excellent choices, and a love that Paul wants them to have is abounding more and more in knowledge and discernment so that it can choose excellently. It can make the distinctions that need to be made. And one of the things I hope we can really understand is that when we talk about what Paul's saying here is that presupposes that there is a genuine difference between the options. Right? But there is such a thing as categories like good and evil. That there are categories like wisdom and foolishness. Right? That those actually exist. And as I've said before, that those are the two categories that there are. There isn't actually a third category. There's not some middle ground between good and evil. Okay, there is either good or there's evil. There's not some middle ground between wisdom and foolishness. Something is either wise or it's foolish. There's no half-breed middle part. That, well, you know, and we live constantly bombarded by relativism that actually acts as if and talks as if there's a slim spot over here that's good and a slim spot over here that's evil. The rest is just sort of gray. There's wisdom out at the pole and there's foolishness at the pole. The rest of it's just sort of, And that is not, I would argue and have argued and tried to convince you before and again tonight, that is not a biblical way of looking at things. God either sees it as good or evil. I mean, and God's perspective of everything is what we are to aspire to. And the fact that somebody says it's good and somebody says it's evil does not make it a mixture. It means one of them is wrong. Because in God's sight, it's either good or it's evil. Now, it can be challenging for us because some good things can, in fact, be problematic for us. And that's the tension. We like to make it a little more simple than as simple as I made it. But it's possible, like when we've looked at Romans 14, for someone to actually take a good thing, like eating meat, and have it be a sinful thing for them because they can't do it in faith. But Romans 14 wouldn't say that the meat became evil. Romans 14 would say the meat is good. It's that they ate it without faith that's the evil. So the meat isn't a gray area. The holy day is not a gray area. It's either good or evil. And it's how you respond to it that has a different impact there. And if we don't have that kind of a biblical frame of reference, like Hebrews 5:14 would tell us to have our senses trained to discern between good and evil. Or 1 Thessalians 5:21-22 would say that we are to hold fast to the good and abstain from every form of evil. Okay, or Proverbs talking to us again and again about the way of wisdom versus the way of folly. If we don't hold to a biblical paradigm, a way of looking at life that sees things in that kind of contrast, then we will not be able to do what Paul's talking about here. That is, to have a love that is abounding in knowledge and discernment so we may approve things that are excellent. Because all of the choices become sort of bland and mediocre in the world in which we live. Well, you know, I mean, some people are okay, some people aren't. Doesn't really matter. And if it doesn't matter, then choosing one over another doesn't matter. And you lose any commitment and incentive to pursue things that are excellent. And so we need to, if we're going to have this kind of love, so to approve things that are excellent, we need to maintain a clear sense of the contrast between good and evil, wisdom and folly, or else we will be stunted in our discernment, which will have a negative impact on our love. All right? Because if we can't discern, then we won't be able to love properly. Because our love will not have the capability to assess what is best, what is the best display of my devotion to God, for instance. What's the best display of my commitment to God? What's the best display of my commitment to those that I'm obligated to love? If I don't have any grid by which I can make decisions, then I will not love properly. I won't love in the way God wants me to love. And a part of that, when I've talked about discernment before, is that discernment calls us not only to see the categories that are there, but also to consider the consequence of things. That we would think about the choices we make in terms of the consequences that come from those choices. I mean, Proverbs paints that out for us very clearly. I mean, one text that I think captures is Proverbs 22:3. It says, "The prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive goes on and is punished." So what God's saying there is that if you're a prudent or a wise person, you look at the pathway you're on, and if you can see that the pathway you're on is leading to calamity, then you find an alternative route. That's the Doran paraphrase here, okay? You find an alternative pathway. It's the naive person that sees that there's calamity in the road ahead, and they just keep on going and are destroyed for it. They don't have the judgment it takes to see that if they keep taking the steps that they're taking, there is going to be calamity in it. In fact, Proverbs illustrates it at one point by going to the field of the sluggard. It says that he passed by the field of the sluggard in Proverbs 24, and he saw that it was overtaken with thorns and thistles, and the wall was broken down. He said, it says, I looked at it, I perceived and learned instruction from it. And so as he sees what happens when somebody doesn't care for his possessions and take care of his responsibilities and exercise diligence, he sees that poverty will come like an armed man. That's wisdom. That's looking at a path and saying, okay, someone walked down that path and look what happened to them. You know what? That's not the path I should go down. Okay, now, if you're going to approve things that are excellent, then you're going to have to stop periodically and say, okay, I see people making choices and look at what's happening as the consequence of their choice. That is not an outcome down there that I want. So I'm not going to make those choices back here. Because it was those choices that led to that outcome. And I saw it and perceived and received instruction. That's what the writer of Proverbs is doing here. Okay, and that would be learning to understand that ideas have consequences. Today's choices produce fruit, and people have made choices ahead of you, so you can actually sometimes now look and say, okay, I've got options to choose here. If I choose this one, what will happen? Okay, what's going to come out of that choice? And when you start to look at those choices and see the consequences that come, you can then pass evaluation on those consequences. Is the result of that excellent? Is that what builds, and I'm going to just put in, real terms, is that what builds a good marriage? Is that what helps children grow up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Is that what helps a person have an effective witness for Christ? If we actually sit back and say there's lots of stuff around us to learn from. Because if you can walk by the field of the sluggard and see it and receive instruction, that is, you can draw conclusions from it, then there's life lessons all over the place for you. I mean, it's painted like billboards along the path of your life. Let your marriage deteriorate to this and look what happens. Let your kids live like this and see what happens. Not take care of your personal walk with the Lord and see what happens. Because it's all over. And all of those are actually, there's billboards with just the opposite message. Okay, there's the couple that has maintained a wise approach to their relationship and after years of marriage are still enjoying the kind of godly growth in their love for one another that is what the Scripture would call for. And so you see that and say, okay, so what kind of choices have they made that I could learn from? What kind of steps did they take and what could I do? Or sometimes it comes like the Scriptures do. People who have made bad choices and clearly have recognized it that we can learn from. I mean, the Bible doesn't just give us perfect exact. It gives us only one perfect example. All the rest are pretty messed up. I mean, some of them come close, but, if you're reading through Genesis, Joseph, I'm not certain, is a perfect example. He's a lot better than his brothers, that's for sure. But perfection? He certainly doesn't seem like he responds perfectly to his circumstances, even though better than probably I would have responded to them. But the reality of it is, I can look at those and see them and God's recorded them, and these examples were written for our instruction. Okay, so, you know, you can, I mean, I'm trying to flesh out what it would mean. So if I look at Samuel, for instance, and I think, what a great guy. I mean, he's the guy that opened up the return of prophecy. And then I find him saying he wouldn't didn't really respond to his son's sin properly. And you think, okay, so I want to learn what can happen when I don't do what God tells me to do. You see it and learn. Right? And all kinds of wisdom can be obtained for us, and it has to be done by looking at the consequences. Okay? And Jesus, I mean, what we're talking about here doesn't require profound mental capability. Okay, and I've alluded to Jesus' reference in Matthew 16 where he says to the Pharisees, you know, you say the sky is red and you draw conclusions from it, but yet you can't see the signs of the times. I mean, you know, the way I learned it was red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky at morn, sailor be warned. That's observational wisdom. Okay, it's probably probably more accurate than most of the weather forecast we hear. Okay, that is people who watch and see and say, normally, when there's a red sky at night, good day for sailing tomorrow. The red sky in the morning, going to be trouble. Jesus says, you can see that, but you can't see the signs of the times. And what Jesus is saying there is that there's a kind of observational wisdom that we all apply to life that should also be applied to the observation of spiritual truth. We should, in fact, be thinking in that way. And that means we have to evaluate things from a God-centered, Scripture-saturated kind of viewpoint. I'm just trying to meditate out loud for us on that phrase in verse 10, so that you may approve things that are excellent. What I'm saying is, recognize the categories that are there, good, evil, wisdom, folly. Realize that a part of deciding what is wise is what are the consequences of those decisions. Because not everything that looks good right now is the way to decide it. You have to say, where's it going to lead? What's gone down the path a little way from this? And you also have to, Ephesians 5:10 would say, that we're to try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, if you come back to what I was saying about loving with discernment, if we have to try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, then I think that that's not a mysterious thing. It's not necessarily a completely objective thing, like, you know, 2 + 2 = 4. There is some subjectivity to it that makes us have to do value judgments. But it really does come down to, if I'm thinking of somebody else and I'm trying to decide if this action is pleasing to that person, then one of the best ways that I can do that is begin to think about what that person's like, right? I mean, what does this person value? What does this person consider to be important? What controls this person in terms of what their purpose is? Now, obviously, when it comes to the Lord, I have a perfect person who has spent 66 books unveiling his character to me. He's told me what he's doing in the world. And so I could take anything that I'm looking at and say, from what I know about God and what I know is important to God and what God is doing in this world, do I think this would be pleasing to him? Would this be something that honors him? That he would think that I'm taking into consideration who he is and what he's like and what he's doing. Now, None of us are going to make perfect choices. But that clearly would move me in the direction of choices that are excellent. Right? And that's what this text is calling me to do, approve things that are excellent. Because He is excellent. And who He is and what He's like and what He's doing in this world becomes a standard by which I would be evaluating the choices that I'm making. And we just know this. I think we know this at a basic level of life. I mean, if guys, tomorrow you wanted to do something to show your love for your wife, that was like a warning thing. Got a Hallmark holiday tomorrow. If you wanted to show your love for your wife, and there's two people in the equation, you and your wife, if you pick something that really pleases you, but doesn't fit with who your wife is, and what she's like, and what she loves, then who are you really showing that you love? Yourself. And when we make choices in life and we wave it under the banner, oh, we're doing this for you, Lord, but everything that we choose is actually what we want, what we like, which advances our agenda, which makes us happy, then don't you think at some point it would be like, are you sure you're really doing this for me? I mean, at what point, the Lord might say to us, did you actually start to think about me when you made that choice? Because every choice you're making certainly seems to be lined up with what you want, what is pleasing to you, rather than what is pleasing to me. Now, obviously, we have loads of scripture to set the benchmark for us in understanding the character of God. And so we should be asking ourselves, is there any biblical truth that speaks to this or has implications for this? If I'm supposed to approve things that are excellent, where does the Bible speak to this in either directly or indirectly? What are the truths from Scripture? And we would walk through the question of parallels or comparisons. If I've got some issue here about which I have to make a choice, I'm to approve things that are excellent, then if I'm evaluating that choice, I'm coming over to the Bible and I'm saying, is there anything like this in the Bible? Okay, does the Bible give any commands that relate to this? Are there any examples where this kind of a subject comes up in the Bible? Are there any principles that I can think of in the Bible that relate to this so that I am bringing the Scriptures into the evaluation process? And that's how I'd then be able to say, all right, I can now say this is good. This is wisdom. And among the wise choices, looking at what God says, I can say I think this is an excellent choice. Not just somewhere in the realm of permissible, but this is actually an excellent choice because it embodies the principles that the Scriptures teach. And that's the kind of life that I believe the New Testament calls us to engage in. I don't think any of us would like it, okay, if we were back under the Mosaic Law. All right, if tonight we had to come with our evening offering, if when you went shopping, you had to check all of the fabrics in your clothing, when you would walk through those hundreds of regulations and then the implications of those regulations and how you'd be making choices, you would not find there the freedom that we have But the freedom that we have was not given to us so that we could be morally lax, so that we could just sort of float at the lowest level of concern. It is in fact now intended to help us live in a variety of different cultures and contexts, yet still be guided, if I could put it this way, by a North Star of God's character and will. Okay, our love for Him that's abounding in more knowledge and discernment, so that we can make choices right now that are excellent. Why would we want to make excellent choices? Look at verse 10. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So excellent choices will produce excellent character, will be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And that's further described as having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So as I go about loving God and loving my neighbor, if I can just boil it down to those two chief responsibilities, my loving God and loving my neighbor is supposed to be abounding more and more in real knowledge and discernment. Why? So that I can approve things that are excellent. That is, my love for God will be demonstrated in choices that are excellent. My love for my neighbor will be demonstrated in choices that are excellent. And as I make excellent choices, here's what it will work in me. I will be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. That is, there will be an integrity to my life and a blamelessness to my life because I'm being governed by the chief commands. Love God, love neighbor, and I'm doing that in a discerning way so that my choices are excellent. And in fact, that being sincere and blameless is because there's a fruit of righteousness that's being produced in me. And who's producing it? Look at the text. Who's producing the fruit of righteousness? Me? No. Jesus Christ is. That is, as I love God and love my neighbor with knowledge and discernment so that I make excellent choices, it's Christ producing righteousness in me. It's Christ controlling my life. It's the love of Christ, actually now, that I've received from Him, radiating up in my life and transforming it. So that there is a righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. And why should that be so important to me? Well, look at the end of verse 11. This blamelessness, sincerity, full of the fruit of righteousness through Christ, is to the glory and praise of God. So, if I love God, I want to see Him magnified. I want people to know what a great God He is. And if you love God, you want people to see His glory. And if you want people to see His glory, then it has to be on display in your life. And it's Christ who produces that. It's Christ that brings forth that fruit of righteousness. Our part in it is that we are applying ourselves to real knowledge. We are cultivating real discernment so that we can make choices that reflect the character of our God. And it would be great. I mean, really, sometimes would be great if we could just, like, for 2011, here's the list of commands we need to obey. And it covers every circumstance that you're going to face in 2011. But there's no way we could do that. I mean, every person in this room is going to face a whole set of choices that you're going to have to make that other people in this room are not going to. The context and situation of your choices are all going to be different. But the governing truth for every one of us is the same. And the resource that we have from God is the same. And the Savior that we serve and is saving us is the same. So we can have confidence in Him if we will set our attention on this task of having a love that grows in real knowledge and discernment. He will, in fact, then produce these things in us. Let's bow together in prayer.